A guy named Joshua Harris made news this week, or was in the news this past week. When he was 22 years old back in 1997, he wrote a book that I've never read entitled I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And that book was really kind of a part of a cultural movement over several years, a movement where many Christians were reminding people of sexual ethics and how we ought to live. It was the era of the Promise Keepers movement. And the basic premise of the book was that you need to save the act of marriage for marriage, and that if you do things the way that God intends for you to, then you're going to be blessed. Harris made news because he has separated from his wife, and he's basically announced, I think it was this past week, that he could, by any fair measurement, he could not consider himself to be a Christian any longer. In 2016, Harris said that he asked people what was their response to the book, how had it impacted their lives, and he sold 1.2 million copies of the book. And the responses, which numbered in the hundreds, many of them kind of came back to a sense of a disappointment, that the book had kind of promised that if you do things the way that God intends for you to, that you will be blessed with a happy marriage, and that you'll be blessed. God's blessing will come upon you. And there certainly is a thread of Scripture that would promise things like that. And many of them talked about their disappointment with the fact that now this marriage that they thought was going to be blessed, this marriage that they were in, had fallen apart, or that they'd never married at all. And that many, the word used in the article that I read, many were haunted by that failure. And that basic premise, that basic question, is the question that the writer of the book of Habakkuk, the oracle or the burden of Habakkuk, that's what this particular writer talks about. He lived, obviously, in times of antiquity. His people, the tribes of Judah, are about to be taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. The people in the north of Israel, they've already been taken away by the Assyrians. And you know it's probably not going to be a happy book when it begins with these words, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not listen, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted." And Habakkuk then has this dialogue with God. And he goes back and forth. And so he basically asks on a couple of different occasions, "What gives?" And God responds, and he talks about how his people, Judah, are going to be punished because of their disobedience, and this is the way things have to be. And then some other times, God, really kind of like Job, God says, you know, "I'm God, and you're not God, I'm God. So you just need to trust me with this, and you need to get on board with this." And then in chapter 3, there's this lengthy prayer from Habakkuk. And then, again, he finishes up in verse 16. These words are not on the screen. Just listen. "I hear and I tremble within. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my steps tremble beneath me. I wait quietly for the day of calamity to come upon the people who attack us." I'm sitting here. I know what you've said. But I'm hoping that this doesn't come to pass. I'm hoping that instead of us being punished, that you in turn are going to bring calamity upon the people who will punish us. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm hoping for. This is where I'm sitting in faith. And then the words that we read out loud together a few moments ago, you see them again on the screen, "even if." Now, as I read through them again, I want you to remember that especially in antiquity, whether you believed in Yahweh God or whether you believed in some other kind of God, you believed that everything everything came from the hand of your God. You didn't believe in global warming. You didn't believe in some other kind of something or other that may come along. You didn't believe that you just had bad years sometimes with crops. You believed everything was controlled by God. Even if the fig tree does not blossom and there are no grapes on the vines, if the olive trees fail to give fruit and the fields produce no food, if the flocks die far from the fold and there are no cattle in the stalls, then I will still rejoice in the eternal. I will rejoice in the God who saves me. The eternal Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer. He allows me to walk on high places. I'm sitting here and I'm hoping and I'm trusting that you are going to bring calamity on our enemies. But even if that doesn't happen, and even if all of these terrible things that I believe you control, even if all of these things take place or fail to take place, yet I will still, it's remarkable, he says, I will rejoice in you. And then he says that the Lord is my strength, even if I will hang on to faith. Jason Pagel preached from, when we had our series on the minor prophets, he preached on Habakkuk. And there was this one line, I listened to the sermon this past week. He said, to believe when things work out is not faith. It is deduction. Faith is trusting when things seem brutally out of place. And so this month, we talk about things like this. Even if this happens, I will rejoice in him. I will continue to believe that the Lord God is my strength. And I would say it's a legitimate question. Why? I mean, doesn't this sound like a cheerful way to spend your August at church? I mean, can we not come up with something a little better than this? Something that's got a little snap to it, a little happy clappy something or other? And the response is, I would say threefold. Number one, okay, I get that. I understand. That's a legitimate, to whatever extent you're kind of thinking that, to whatever extent you're going, oh, maybe we need to go see Mama the next weekend. I get that. Number two, I would say, isn't that all of us, isn't that our experience? Okay, so it may not be any of these four. It may not be depression or a disappointment of an adoption that's gone wrong, or the death of a mama way too soon, or doubt coming in because of some other circumstances. So even if yours, you can't really identify with any of these four kind of stories that we're telling this month. But there's another story, isn't it? Isn't there something in your life that you cling to faith despite the fact that, and then you fill in your own personal blank, that isn't always the most cheerful, faith-bringing word to bring up in Sunday school? So what do? In Sunday school, we keep our mouth shut because we think everybody else is just rocking right along, just skipping from one mountain peak to the next, and so we just kind of keep quiet. And then third, we're receiving our cue from the end of Habakkuk. In fact, it's the little line that we didn't even include. It's almost kind of like a little throwaway line. Sometimes in the Psalms, there's this little denotation that says something about to the musician, you need to do this or that. And that's what we have at the end of Habakkuk. It says, to the leader with stringed instruments. Now, what that means is Habakkuk, most likely all of chapter 3, because he starts praying in verse 2, oh Lord, I've heard of your renown. And then he finishes with, he makes me tread upon the heights. The church sang this song. The people of that day, and not just that day, but future generations, they sang this song. Even if I will rejoice, even if the Lord is my strength. And so that's why we do this series in the month of August. This morning I've asked Joe Ivey to come and share some about his walk with clinical depression over the last several years. And just coincidentally, I mean, it really is kind of an odd coincidence. I'm also letting you know this morning that Joe is stepping down from serving as an elder. He has talked with me about this for about a year or so, and I would say beg is too strong a word, but strongly encouraged would be another word. I said, no, you can't. And so the guilt worked for about a year or so, and apparently the guilt has worn off. And so Joe is stepping down today, and we want to be sure that we express our thanks to Joe. Each elder is assigned to a minister. And so that elder's responsibility is really to make sure that that minister's okay, in addition to everything else you're supposed to do. And so we all have our elder. And Joe has been my elder for the last 3 years. And he has certainly been a great, great blessing for me. And so I'm sad that he's stepping down, but certainly am fully, fully supportive. So, Brother Joe, I got my questions. You got your mic? All right, come on up and let me find my sheet here. We'll sit on our cool little steps, or chairs. So not on our little sheet of questions. So tell everybody where you grew up.
I grew up in a small town in Mississippi, north of Jackson, called Kosciuszko.
Kosciuszko.
Yep.
Siblings?
I have a sister, 3 years younger than I am.
Okay. And what kind of business did your daddy have?
He was a mechanical contractor.
Okay. Is he an elder?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, a long time. He was an elder before he was old, actually, so that was, yeah.
He's one of those who was an elder when he was 40, probably?
32, more likely.
No.
Yeah.
No, you're exaggerating a little.
No.
Really?
32, 33.
32. Yeah. Wow.
Small church, didn't have a lot of opportunity, you know, a lot of options.
Okay. All right. So, question one. What does depression look like?
The first thing I would say about depression is my story is not the story that other people that have depression would necessarily describe. It does present itself very individually, that kind of thing. One thing that I had to kind of work with was, and we'll probably talk about that a little bit more later on, was the idea that it was not something that was appreciated or recognized or accepted, at least as I was growing up. And so my depression looks like, for a long time, just looked like blue periods and those kinds of things. And then I would get to this ridiculous idea that I'm just too blessed to be depressed. You've probably heard that, which is, I think, of Satan. But anyway, that statement would resonate, so I'd try to suppress that blue and just kind of push on. So mine looked, at least initially, for years looked like, almost like moodiness, okay. Just being down and probably being down more often than normal people.
Okay. Were. Was there any kind of like a particular moment when you had to go, okay, yeah, this is, oh, yeah. I got it, yeah.
Yeah, I remember that. That was early 2000s. From what I understand about depression, I'm not a physician by any means, but there's both a physiological and oftentimes a circumstantial aspect to it. And apparently the physiology had been going negative for quite a while, and then there was a particularly stressful situation at work that kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back. So I can still remember, I was living in Texas at the time, I can still remember sitting on the side of the bathtub just crying my eyes out and not being able to stop. And when I was finally able to stop, I remember crawling into bed and not wanting to get out. And at that particular point, I said, okay, this is not just moodiness.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just, it's not just something that I can cope with. The other thing about depression is it's not rational. You know, I mean, I know the situation at work, and it was stressful, but I dealt, you know, that's what I did. I dealt with stressful situations all day, every day. And this one, although maybe a little on the upper end of that scale, there was still a very logical, rational way to deal with it. But it was just not, my response to it was not rational. So those that don't have depression wonder, okay, now why does that even happen? You know, because I see no reason for it to happen. I see nothing that ought to cause you to be depressed. Like I said, you're too blessed to be depressed. And you just have to understand, it's just not rational.
So backing up before this event in the early 2000s, so when you were in college, teenager, 20s, so did anybody outside ever maybe suggest to you that you might struggle with depression, or was it in early 2000s, was this just like a bolt out of the blue?
Yeah, it was not a word that we talked about. It was not a word that we used. It is interesting in retrospect, probably 15 years before what I'll call the breaking episode, I had my family doc, small town Mississippi family doc, went in for the annual physical, and he said, you know, it might be that you ought to take this pill. And
your response?
And my response is, what, why? You know, my typical not understanding response, I'm not crazy, why do I need to take a pill?
Right.
And I, to this day, don't know what he saw or why he thought that. But I didn't. And so maybe that little bit of prevention early on would have caused it not to have the same outcome.
But you don't have a memory of this is why he maybe suggested.
No, I don't have a memory of that.
Okay. All right. So how is it that you cope or deal with your depression?
First off, very good meds. You know, okay. I mean, vitamin Z is a great deal. That's Zoloft for those of you that know what I'm talking about. So there are some really good meds because there is a physiological aspect to it. So if you have high blood pressure, you tend to take meds for high blood pressure. If you have high cholesterol, you'll take meds for high cholesterol. And so that was probably the biggest thing I had to overcome was this reluctance to do meds because of what I thought it said about me mentally and, yeah. And what it said about the way that I think or what was wrong with me. But then I finally realized I know a lot of folks that are taking meds for other physiological things that we don't think anything negatively about. And so as a doc explained the physiology to me, that it made me a lot more comfortable with the idea that meds would help balance chemistry and that kind of thing. So I do meds. And then the other way I cope with it is I just realize that that's a part You know, I've come to grips, I've come to terms with that's just a part of my story. It's just a part of the way that I'm going to live life.
So since you've started on meds, have you ever been tempted or interested, or I don't know what the right word would be, to like, well, let's just see if I still need these?
No. I had a doctor at one time after about 2 or 3 years on it, said, you know, you're doing real well. Maybe you can dial back or come off of it. And I said, okay, are the meds doing me any harm? Are there any residual harm? And there's no research that was the case. And I said, there's not a way in the world that I want to go back to the side of that bathtub bawling my eyes out. And so if the meds will keep that from happening, then I'm not, you know, why would I get off of them?
So is there any particular time of the year where you're going to be more blue than another? Have you noticed any kind of patterns there or anything?
A little bit. I have gotten to where, and by the way, after that episode and kind of getting the meds right and coming to grips with how to live life, I've not had another major situation like that, a major right. event like that. But I do go through cycles where I will just admit, especially to Melinda, where I'll admit, hey, I'm blue right now, or I'm down, or something along that line. She seems to think it happens more in the winter, sort of the seasonal affective stuff. I don't know that I notice it more there. The time that I notice it most is at Christmas, which is very, very odd. At least to me, it's very odd. And it's not that I hate Christmas or that my inner Scrooge comes out. Sometimes it might. It's not really that. It's more that I just don't get the joy out of it that a lot of other folks do. And once again, nothing rational about it. I don't know why that happens. It's just part of what I live with.
So what have you learned from your struggle or walk with depression?
Several different things. As a person who, and people who know me understand that I like to be in control of myself, if nothing else, and usually of other people.
This comes as a shock.
Yeah, I know it does. So I like to be in control. I like to have things together. I like to be rational. I think there are logical approaches to life. And one of the things I've learned is I'm not in control, ultimately, and a lot of things about life are not necessarily rational, and I've had to come to grips with that. The other thing that I've learned, and this is the first time I've ever talked about this to a group this large. In fact, the only other public time was in a Sunday school class here, although I've been fairly open with people one-on-one. But the other thing I've learned as I have dealt with people is there are a lot more folks that have some degree of depression than you would even think.
Right.
Because we get very good at hiding it. We can really, I went for 10 plus years with Melinda and my doctor being the only two people that knew.
Really?
Yeah. Well, my dad and mom also knew, but that's another story. But I didn't tell my kids, didn't tell anybody else, because I was functioning, and I just didn't think it was anybody's business. And now you make me stand up here in front of hundreds of people.
Well, let's correct that. Who made you do this?
Oh, Melinda did.
Okay.
Yeah. Because she said her basic idea was, if there are other folks having to live with what I've had to live with, they need to know what to do about it, or have some insight that they are not alone.
So I do have this question. What would Melinda say to someone who lives with one who has depression?
She would she would say, I guess it probably depends on what her honesty level is at the time. She would say it will take a great deal of patience. And as she is a person who does not have to deal with depression, she says, I just have to accept it even though I don't understand it. She would tell folks to talk about it, that it doesn't do. I think one of the things that has come out through this process is my dad was had the same had depression just like I did, but I never knew it.
You never knew
it. Never knew it. And you would say, well, you must not be close to your dad. No, I was extremely close to my dad. I worked with him. I saw him. We talked almost every day. That's how good we are at hiding these things. And so when I had my episode, they were still living in Mississippi, and I had this episode in Houston, they got in the car and immediately drove to Houston because he knew what was going on. But he still didn't say that he knew what was going on, which is kind of interesting to me. It was actually my mom. Dad and I were off doing something else, and my mom was talking to Melinda and said, you know, Joe's dad has had several of these episodes. And that was the first time we knew that. And so one of the things Melinda would say is if it's going on, then talk about it, and don't ignore it till it gets to the point. You know, talk about it early. Don't hide it, and deal with it before it gets to be really bad.
All right. I think you've really kind of answered this, but let me ask it again. So, other than Melinda telling you you had to, so why are you talking about it now? So that we're talking almost 20 years since the original incident. You didn't tell anybody for 2 years. You talked to a Sunday school class, which is odd. You talked to that Sunday school class when 2-3 years ago. Mm-hmm. I never heard anything about that Sunday school class.
It must have made a real impression, huh?
Well, somebody said, well, you know, Joe talked about that in class. I said, what? Yeah. So the question is, why are you talking, besides those other, why are you talking about
well,
that?
Well, I guess I'm talking about it today because, as I said, I have learned that there are a lot of other people that deal with this, and they probably have many of the same ideas about it that I had. You know, I need to just be able to gut my way through, or I need to just, you know, get your act together kind of thing. And that probably, at least if you have a depression of a certain degree, that probably is only going to last for a short period of time, or a relatively short period of time. And I would just encourage you to seek help and to understand that you're not alone by any means. I mean, if we could have an honesty meter in a room here of 500 people, there would be triple digits of us, if we were honest, that said we deal with this. And so we need to understand that we're not alone. So that's a lot of why I'm talking about it today.
Okay. So here's a question that wasn't on our list.
Oh, those are always the good ones, aren't they?
So you listened to Melinda and you shared today. So after today, when you go home, is it going to be, I'm glad I got that over with, or I'm glad I talked about it?
Don't know yet.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know yet. I think it'll be, I'm glad I talked about it, but I'm not positive yet. Not positive.
Wow. Father, we are thankful for our friend Joe, and you know, I'm certainly thankful for my friend Joe and how he has ministered to me and with me for the last 4 or 5 years and the wise counsel that he's bestowed on me. And so, Father, as he steps away today from this responsibility to pursue other responsibilities, I pray, Father, that you would bless him. And I pray, Father, that his story would bless many in the room today, those who suffer from clinical depression, those who've got a loved one who really struggled. I pray, Father, that these words would bless them as well. And Father, in the words of the song we sing, we trust that there is a love that will not let us go. And we pray it in Jesus' name and amen. Let's express thanks to Joe before we sing this song.